May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each and every one of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. Jim, before you press record on that, just pause it for a second. Where are the Bollingers? There they are. Little baby Bollinger, Rachel, born last Thursday. Everybody, welcome her. I would ask anybody who might be accompanied by bacteria or viruses today to stay away from little Rachel because she's very, very, very newborn. Now you can press record over there. I want to preach tonight, Christmas Eve, on the question, who is Jesus? This is an extraordinarily important question. And I want to preach it in the light of some prophecies made in the Old Testament. If you read in Isaiah chapter 9, or Isaiah chapter 53, or 54 for that matter, or 61 or 62, or in the book of Micah, many other places, you see the prophecies about the birth of a Messiah, the anointed one of God, in Bethlehem. In fact, if you were to go to the temple built in Jerusalem, at the time when it was functioning as a temple for worship among the Jews, and you would go into the section where there's an altar, where lambs were actually slain on that altar, altars like that where sacrifices were made actually have drain holes in them. And there's a place through that center stone in the altar where that drain runs out, and the direction that the blood flows from the sacrificed lambs on that altar in the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of the flow of that blood is directly to the city of Bethlehem. Not by coincidence. It was designed that way when it was built because the Jews expected that when the Messiah came, it would be from Bethlehem. And so the altar and the temple was built that way. Now, we might look at that and just say, well, this is really a curious, interesting old history about a little tribe called the Jews and the way they worshipped and the sacrifices that they made of animals, believing somehow that when they sacrificed animals, their sins were forgiven. Isn't that sort of quaint and icky and some sort of weird old superstition? And I would have to say that up until a certain point in my life, I would have said as much as well, until I walked into a class in the Old Testament in seminary. Now, seminary for me, for most of you who know me, know was not the best experience of my life. In fact, it was awful. Parts of it were good, but most of it was awful because the seminary I was in considered me and one other student there to be basically very slow, to be morally deficient, and effectively to be morons in our comprehension of what God was about. And we were treated that way constantly in seminary, so it was not a highlight of my life, except for one course which I took, and that was in Old Testament. Now, normally, I would have taken Old Testament in the seminary where I was being schooled, but it just happened by God's providence that the man who taught Old Testament there had to become the dean of the school temporarily because the regular dean quit. And so when it was time for me to take Old Testament, I had to go somewhere else. They wouldn't have let me otherwise, but I had to because of circumstances. And then I ended up at the American Baptist Seminary in Berkeley, California, and the instructor there was a man named Dwayne Christensen. What I didn't know when I started that course, but discovered very quickly, is that Dwayne Christensen was and is considered worldwide one of the top scholars of the Old Testament in the world, both by Jews and Christians. reads it in the Hebrew, discusses the Hebrew with other top scholars, including rabbis and Christians. Dwayne Christensen became my instructor for the Old Testament. One of the things that he required that we do once we began that course was that we read the 22nd chapter of Genesis every single day for 9 months. Every day when we got up before we came to class, and on Saturday and Sunday, we were required to read Genesis 22. In Hebrew, it's called the Akedah. And I'm going to read it to you right now. Later on, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will point out to you. Now I'll just stop here for a moment and point out that the Jews did not sacrifice human beings. Virtually all of the countries and tribes and civilizations around them did, but the Jews did not. And here God is ordering Abraham, to whom he has promised all nations will be blessed through this son Isaac, so that their numbers are greater than the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the beach. He's just told him to go and kill him. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will point out to you. His only son. His son, his only son, by wife Sarah. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood to build a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place where God had told him to go. On the third day of the journey, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the young men. The boy and I, that is Isaac, will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So he's about to go off with his son Isaac to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to kill him because God told him to. And yet he's telling these young men who accompanied them, we'll be back after we worship. So either he knows something he's not revealing or he's lying to them or he doesn't know what he's talking about. Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders. That is, the wood on which he would be sacrificed, he places it on his shoulders to carry. Well, he himself carried the knife and the fire. As the two of them went on together, Isaac said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the wood and the fire, said the boy, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? This is not a stupid kid. Now, some of you have seen depictions of Abraham and Isaac as they're going off for the sacrifice of Isaac, and he's usually portrayed as being about 8 years old. But it doesn't say how old he is in here, and actually many biblical scholars reading the sequence of events believe Isaac was probably 30 or 35 years old, about the same age as Jesus when he was crucified. So this is probably not a little boy, but a strapping adult, and not stupid. And he knows that they're going to a mountain to sacrifice something, but there's no lamb. There's fire and wood, but no lamb. We have the wood and the fire, said the boy, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? God will provide a lamb, my son, Abraham answered, and they both went on together. Again, either Abraham knows something he's not saying, or he's lying, or he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or he has a confidence utterly misplaced, given circumstance. When they arrived at the place where God had told Abraham to go, he built an altar and placed the wood on it. Then he tied Isaac up and laid him on the altar over the wood. Now, if this is an 8-year-old boy, it's possible. Abraham at this point is 108, by the way. If this is a 35-year-old boy or a 30-year-old boy, then Isaac is 130 or 135. And he's taking a man who's 30 or 35 years old and tying him up? I don't think so. But he's tied up. He tied Isaac up and laid him on the altar over the wood. And Abraham took the knife and lifted it up to kill his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. Any of you who is a mother or a father, I'm sure, find this incomprehensible, even disgusting, repugnant. Abraham lifts the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. At that moment, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Yes," he answered, "I'm listening." The Hebrew actually says, "I'm here." The same words that Abraham used the first time God called him. "I'm here." The same words that Abraham used when Isaac said, "Father," about to ask him where the lamb is, Abraham said, "I'm here." Same words every time in Hebrew. Translated differently in English. Same words in Hebrew. The angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," he answered, "I'm here." "Lay down the knife," the angel said. "Do not hurt the boy in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld even your beloved son from me." Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a bush. And so he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering on the altar in place of his son. Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." This name has now become a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. "This is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and not withheld even your beloved son. I swear unto my own self that I will bless you richly. I will multiply your descendants into countless millions, like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. They will conquer their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me." Then they returned to Abraham's young men and traveled home again to Beersheba, where Abraham lived for quite some time. That's Genesis 22. Dwayne Christensen required us to read that story every day for 9 months in every translation we could find. Here's the effect that that had and this course had on us. My idea about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, even in seminary, I'm in seminary studying to become a pastor, studying the New Testament and the Old Testament, and I believe that this is somehow God's revelation of himself, but I'm not really, really, really sure that that's true. And in fact, some of you have heard me say that my idea about the Old Testament is it's like that cardboard box you've got up in the attic with all the old family records in it from grandma and grandpa and all of those people that lived long before you did, and there's a bunch of dust on it. And you know that it's up there and it's about you somehow, but it's really not that important. Or if it's important, at least it's not something that you look at all the time. And that was how I thought about the Old Testament. Well, the stuff in the New Testament is pretty interesting. The Old Testament, it's hard to understand. It's hard to read. Some of it seems pretty icky. Some of it seems like a God I don't want to believe in. I just don't really get all of this. I'm not sure it's really, 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 really God's revelation, but maybe it is, but I don't know where you all are, but that was where I was. And it was as if I had crawled up into the attic, found this old box, imagined that it's just got a bunch of dusty old records in it, leaned over it, opened the lid, looked inside, and found the face of God staring back at me. And all of us in this course had that experience. I won't use the word, but there's a four-letter word that exclaimed from all of our lips in this course. And our knuckles all turned white in the course of those 9 months. Because what Dwayne Christensen did for us was he opened up the Old Testament in such a way that we saw God. And it wasn't philosophy to us. It wasn't superstition. It wasn't just another religion or another religious text. None of us wanted to see what he showed us. None of us went in there saying, let's go see if we can find the face of God in the Old Testament. All of us went in with an attitude somewhat like mine. It's a course, I've got to do it to get through seminary. Let's just abide it, get through the 9 months and be done. And what happened instead was we saw the face of God. And our reaction to it was shock. Well, one of the consequences of that is now when I read prophecies in the Old Testament and I see them fulfilled in Jesus, even as to where he's born, even as to how he'll die, I realize that these are not just casual, superstitious writings of an old tribe, but these literally are God's self-revelation of himself to us. I don't particularly want to believe that because it constrains me. It affects what I'm allowed to do and what I'm allowed to believe. And if you listen to what Jesus said, well, all this Christmas stuff is wonderful and the little baby and the presents and the angels, and it's all sort of quaint. Unless it's possible that it's actually true. And if it's true, it changes everything. And so the question of who is Jesus is of extraordinary importance. If Jesus is just another religious figure in just another religion, even if the things he said were pretty good, but it's basically just philosophy, I'm utterly free to do what I want. And I can adopt as I wish pieces of that philosophy and apply them. But if Jesus is who he said he was, and he really is God incarnate, come to earth to reconcile people who had wandered away with their Creator, then it changes everything. C.S. Lewis, talking about Jesus, we're coming to the end here. C.S. Lewis, talking about Jesus, said, the claims that Jesus made about himself were such that either he is crazy on the order of a person who claims to be a poached egg, or he is who he said he is. the very Son of God. And on the off chance that he isn't crazy, the question, who is Jesus, has got to become central to my consideration of what I believe about him and how I live. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody here tonight make a profession of Jesus as Lord and Savior. I've done that. I'm not going to do it tonight. I want to make a challenge. Sometime when you're alone and there's nobody around to be embarrassed by, pray a prayer something like this. Dear God, in the event that you actually do exist, and this about Jesus is actually true, please show me. That's it. If there's no God, there's no consequence to that prayer other than you feel a little dumb the next day, or the year after that, or the year after that. If there is a God, and these things about Jesus are true, he will honor that prayer. And then the question of who is Jesus will become of paramount importance in your life, as it is in the lives of many people. And if Jesus is who he said he was, it changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. Why should I ask that question? Why should I pray that prayer about Jesus? Why not about Muhammad or Buddha or Arjuna or any of a thousand other religious leaders? Well, scientifically, I just say, no one has had the effect on this world that Jesus has had. The evidence that he might be who he said he was is great enough to risk the embarrassment of a prayer to a God that might not exist. An off chance that he does, and that Jesus is who he said he was. And so my challenge, both scientifically and practically, is pray that simple prayer. Take the chances of embarrassment and just ask that if he is who he said he was, that God, if there is a God, would reveal that. I promise it'll be the most important prayer you've ever prayed. Amen.